It is a gift to be here this morning with you, wherever you are, whatever day it is that you are joining in this worship service. I'm glad to be with you. I know that not all of us were raised in the church, but my daddy was a preacher, so I was, and I started out little, and I am of a certain age, so I also remember the days when Sunday school classes took up an offering. Perhaps that still happens here, I don't know. But as a little girl, I distinctly remember my mother giving me a nickel for the Sunday school class offering. I think I probably carried it in the tiny purse that matched my shoes. When I got to my classroom, I would deposit my nickel in the little bank shaped like a church. And I felt like I had fulfilled my duty, that I had done something important. After Sunday school, my sister and I would sit with my mother in worship, and I remember there that we would demand that she give us both money to put into the offering plate as it passed. We didn't normally handle much money as little girls way back then, and so participating like the big people did felt very important. As I grew and sometimes had my own money, I think I gave some now and then. I don't remember a lot of strict expectation about that in my home, but I would give to the crop walk or trick-or-treat for UNICEF or a little bit on Sundays, or maybe the youth group would have a fundraiser. It wasn't until I was out of college that I actually picked up or adopted giving to the church regularly as a discipline. In the spring after I had taken my first post-college full-time job, I had also become a member of the church where my father was a pastor in Austin. And we were headed into the season of Lent. My daddy loved the season of Lent. And he encouraged all of us to commit to a list of disciplines for the season: meeting weekly with a covenant group, getting up early for daily prayer and meditation, receiving weekly communion, doing a weekly act of service, fasting one of the meals of the week, and then giving 10% of our income. I remember thinking all of that was quite a stretch for me, but perhaps because I wasn't alone, and partly because I have kind of a hyper-responsibility streak, I think, I decided to give it a try. That all did not stick with me forever as a weekly practice, but the giving did, for some reason, beyond Lent and Easter, it did stick. And I think part of that was just the fact that I was young, I was just starting supporting myself, I was able to work this into my monthly understanding of what I did. But a sense of hyper-responsibility and fiscal planning isn't enough over time for a person to continue to want to give a tenth of what she has to God. Over time, it was something else that happened for me. And it was that these practices, as I adopted them, as I lived through them, these practices have worked with each other. They have worked on me to form me. As I've done them imperfectly, I've fallen or fallen away or fallen off and had to decide if I was going to catch up or recommit to any one of these. But over the years, as I've sat with the Word of God, as I've sat with words of wise people and with the reflections of my own heart, as I've participated in the worship and the ministry of the church, including by writing a check, I have found these practices have emerged in me as a kind of a fabric of identity. They've woven together to make a new thing for me, a new understanding of my life. So when I read and sit with Psalm 130, when I let its deep-spirited prayer sing into and back out of my own heart, I clothe myself in that fabric, and I remember who I am. For I am a daughter of God who has cried out to God from the depths. more times than I can count or remember. You know, if you've spent any time with the Psalms, what an amazing gift they are to us as the congregation of God's people. They are full of honesty and emotion, things you wouldn't think you could or should share in church. It's hard to have a thought or feeling that you can't find in one of the 150 Psalms. Take a look. In today's psalm, we witness this groaning, this contemplation, the desire and hope of a person who has relationship with the living God and yet who finds herself in trouble. "Hear me, hear my cry, hear my voice," she says. "Use your ears, listen to me." This heart call for relationship and connection with the source of life, that first part of the psalm then moves to this recognition on the part of the speaker that perhaps she hasn't kept up her end of the relationship bargain, as I know I haven't. If God's going to keep score, we are all in trouble. But God is forgiveness, she reminds herself. She affirms aloud to God. Perhaps she reminds God, and she reminds us. The one we follow is full of forgiveness and power to redeem. And then in the psalm, we move to the waiting. Waiting for the Lord. Not the kind of waiting where the doctor is an hour late and you're in the waiting room. Not the kind of waiting where you're in the car and the spouse or the kid won't get out of the house. No, this is waiting on what's going to happen when you think it might be bad. This is the kind of waiting that you're not sure what's coming. And you wait on the Lord in the middle of that, in the middle of the night, when you're unable to let go and rest because of the hurricane, or the hospital room, or the news report, or the unanswered text, or the test result that hasn't come back, or the knowledge that you've messed it up big this time. We wait down deep, and we hope. We hope and wait, and in Spanish, those two are the same word, esperar. And we look in our trouble for the sun to dawn again, for those early first rays to gently dilute the darkness, and then finally to overtake it completely. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. There's a reason this line is repeated at the center of this psalm, kind of the apex of the movement of the prayer. And it is deeply resonant to us. I think it's a reason that actually goes beyond words. But the fact is, our need of that hope in this life, our need of forgiveness and assurance and welcome, light in the darkness, this need is core to our identity, especially as people of faith, folk who have come to know the living God and to tap on that life as our own. We can do no other than to wait upon the Lord, to hope in God's good word, which is so full of grace for us. Friends in Christ, this is why I give. I owe my life, I owe any good I have ever done to the love of God. And the place where I have learned to claim and grow in that love is right here. At this table, with this book, with this community and so many others like it. We are flawed, we are learning, we are incomplete, we mess up as church, we do. But I don't know where else I would go. I give to the church not because it is God, not because God only lives here, not because it's perfect, not because it never disappoints me. I give as an act of hope, to remind myself of who I am and where my primary allegiance lies. Because in this world, that is easy to forget. We all know that money promises a lot of things. It certainly provides for basic survival and well-being in many ways, and in the society that we live in, it is essential. And as such, it does become a matter of justice. But money promises way more than that. Enough money will give you power and security, fulfillment and beauty, a hedge against death. At least according to the line that we've all heard since the invention of people and then people's invention of money. From the beginning, it's throughout this book. Throughout this book, the people of faith understand the power of money and the power it promises. This is the promise, but the truth is we know that money won't get you through the waiting in the middle of the night. Not having it can keep you from sleeping, to be sure, but having it cannot heal the deep wound or still the storm or make the sun come up. What it can do is allow you to invest yourself back into the source of your life. When you regularly loosen your grip on one of the biggest rivals God has in this world, it changes how you perceive yourself and your life. Giving of whatever it is that you have to God in an amount large enough for you to feel it is a radical act of identity. It's an act that helps our souls find their home. The 20th century black Christian mystic Howard Thurman wrote, "The urge to share as an offering of the heart that which has deepest meaning is at bottom the hunger for God. It is deep calling to deep. Offerings may be made to other human beings, but such offerings do not satisfy, nor do they bring peace to the spirit. Only when the offering is seen as being made to the highest, to God, however crude may be the altar upon which it rests, only then is the deep need in us all satisfied, and our spirits come into the great peace. I am grateful for my mother and my father who helped teach me nickel by nickel who I am. I am grateful for the gathered community of Christ that is the church, where I learned to recognize the sound of deep calling to deep. I am grateful for the word of God, which every day opens an invitation to new life. Today's piece of this work, of that word, this treasure of prayer, handed down to us through millennia by generations of faithful, hopeful hearts and hands. This piece of God's word gives us a garment of identity. It's a place where we can recognize ourselves and find joy in our dependence on the gift God offers us every day. It is a privilege to give a part of our earthly treasure, not to earn or comply or be responsible, but in gratitude for the gift of knowing who we are. My offering, our offering, may it be one way we wait in love for the Lord, and there may our souls find their great peace and find their hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.